Mr. Moderator, my esteemed co-disputant and friends, all of us have honored Reformed doctrine by our coming together tonight. What brings us together is a debate over the issue whether the grace of God is common or particular. And this issue is distinctively a Reformed issue. For this discussion of the doctrine of common grace, we have Dr. Richard Mau to thank. And I thank him now, face to face, as about a year ago I thanked him in writing. In his recent book, He Shines in All That's Fair, Dr. Mau has renewed the discussion of the doctrine of common grace. He has renewed the discussion not only among Reformed people, but also among evangelicals. Not long ago, Christianity Today featured Dr. Mau's book and the doctrine of common grace in a lengthy article. Indeed, even the Protestant liberals joined the discussion. University of Chicago theologian Brian Garish has written a lengthy review of Mau's book. In his treatment of common grace, Dr. Mau has presented the Protestant Reformed rejection of common grace fairly, and even with a certain respect. He is sensitive to the spiritual concern of the Protestant Reformed churches, the conviction that the doctrine of common grace opens the church up to the corrupting influence of the wicked world. Mau remarked that in their rejection of common grace and in their insistence on the separation of the church and the world, the Protestant Reformed churches may lay some claim to be true to the theology of John Calvin. Dr. Mau himself, of course, enthusiastically endorses the Common Grace Project. Indeed, he wants to spread the doctrine beyond the boundaries of Reformed churches. And he advocates a far more aggressive exercise of common grace than heretofore. He proposes what he calls common grace ministries. Hence our debate this evening. All of us should understand that Dr. Mau and I are limiting ourselves tonight to one aspect of the doctrine of common grace. That aspect which we are airing tonight is a grace of God supposedly shown to the non-elect or reprobate in which God gives them good gifts, such as rain and sunshine on the fields of an atheist farmer and musical ability to W.A. Mozart, and in which God restrains sin in the reprobate so that they are not completely depraved, but partially good, and therefore are able to perform works that are truly good, even though they are not the highest form of good. In addition, that aspect of common grace that we are discussing tonight holds that by virtue of the common grace of God, Christians can, may, and should form friendships with unbelievers, especially in order to cooperate with unbelievers in building a good, even godly, culture. There's another, more important aspect of common grace, a love of God for all humans without exception in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, in which God sincerely desires the salvation of all humans without exception. This was not the subject of Dr. Mau's book, and this is not our subject tonight. Our subject tonight is what I might call cultural common grace. I deny that the doctrine of common grace is Reformed, and I do so as a representative of the Protestant Reformed churches. I put forward three main reasons why we object to the doctrine of common grace. First of all, the Reformed faith is defined by the Reformed confessions. And common grace is not taught in the Reformed confessions. The Reformed creeds mention common grace one time. And this mention attributes the doctrine of common grace to the Arminians, whose teaching the creed, the canons of Dort, condemns as heresy. The Arminians used the doctrine of common grace in the service of their teaching that God, on his part, is, quote, ready to reveal Christ unto all men, end of quote. In view of the great things that are ascribed to common grace by its defenders, it forms nothing less than a worldview. The silence of the confessions is deafening. The complete absence of the doctrine of common grace in the creeds may not be decisive for the question, is the doctrine of common grace reformed? But the silence of the creed certainly should give pause to those who want to proclaim the doctrine as important, even fundamental, reformed truth. But matters are worse for the doctrine of common grace, as far as the creeds are concerned, than that the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort, and I may add the Westminster Standards as well, know absolutely nothing of this doctrine. The doctrine of common grace conflicts with teachings that are found in the creeds, teachings that are fundamental. I mentioned two. Common grace conflicts with the confessional teaching of total depravity. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 8 is representative. I quote, "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God." End of quote. Common grace, however, teaches a work of God in all humans that restrains sin so that all humans are partially good and capable of doing good. The effect of the doctrine of common grace is to render the Reformed doctrine of total depravity hypothetical, that is, unreal. Total depravity is what all of us would have been were it not for common grace. According to the doctrine of common grace, no one is totally depraved, except perhaps such monsters as Nero, Hitler, and John Wayne Gacy. This, we charge, is a compromise of the offense of Calvinism, which is in reality the offense of the gospel. The second fundamental doctrine of the confessions with which the doctrine of common grace conflicts is the teaching of the confessions that the grace of God is particular for the elect of God alone. The whole world knows that the hallmark of Calvinism, the hallmark of the Reformed faith, is its teaching that the grace of God, with its source in predestination, is particular, not universal. And this is why most of the world has always detested Calvinism, and why much of the world still does detest Calvinism today. Common grace, however, universalizes the grace of God. It universalizes the grace of God both as regards a favorable attitude of God towards people and as regards his mighty power within sinners, delivering them from sin. Granted, defenders of common grace have argued that common grace is a different kind of grace from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. The fact remains, the doctrine of common grace posits a grace of God that is general and universal, in diametrical opposition to the particularity of grace in the Reformed confessions. In their teaching of total depravity and of the particularity of grace, the Reformed confessions present the doctrine of Scripture. In Romans 3, verses 9 and following, quoting Psalm 14, the apostle passes a devastating judgment upon the entire human race without exception. All are under sin. None is righteous. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is not hypothetical. This is not what we would have been had it not been for common grace. This is reality. This is the truth about every one of us as we are in and of ourselves apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Common grace teaches a favor of God upon all humans without exception. But according to Romans 1, verses 16 and following, apart from the gospel of Christ, there is only wrath upon ungodly and unrighteous persons who hold the truth in unrighteousness. All the way through the Epistle to the Romans, which is recognized widely as a summary of the Christian gospel, the stark alternatives are grace, righteousness, and life in Jesus Christ according to God's sovereign election, or wrath, guilt, and death outside of Jesus Christ. One objection, then, to common grace is that it is not only unconfessional, but it is also anti-confessional. Second, we oppose the doctrine of common grace because the doctrine of common grace is destructive of the antithesis that God Himself has put between the church and the world of the ungodly, and between the Christian and the unbeliever. Antithesis refers to spiritual separation, hostility, and warfare. I emphasize, this separation is spiritual, not physical. Although often enough, the world of the ungodly has made the separation physical by boycott, reproach, and persecution. The term antithesis may be unfamiliar to some who are here tonight. Surely the reality is known by every Christian. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God said at the very dawn of the history of the church in the world, in Genesis 3:15, from then on, there are two groups of people in the world, and they are at enmity by God's appointment. Of the typical church in the Old Testament, Moses declared, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. No more forceful insistence on the antithesis can be found anywhere in the Bible than the New Testament exhortation of Paul to the church and her members in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate. Antithesis may be a strange word, but the doctrine is basic Christian doctrine. Augustine taught it long ago in his City of God. This doctrine, we maintain and observe, is compromised by the doctrine of common grace. The antithesis is fatally compromised. According to common grace, church and world now share grace, a grace of God. According to the doctrine of common grace, Christian and infidel now have sweet fellowship in grace. According to the doctrine of common grace, the Christian school must be open to the world's thinking on matters of faith, for example, creation, and of life, for example, sexual and marital ethics. According to the doctrine of common grace, the church and the world can and should cooperate in the good work of creating a godly society on the basis not of Jesus Christ and his redemption, but on the basis of a grace and goodness found in the world itself. The doctrine of common grace has destroyed and is presently destroying churches and Christian institutions, especially Christian schools, that have embraced and practiced that doctrine by opening those churches and schools to the thinking and the ways of the world that hates God. I refer specifically to evolutionary theory concerning origins, with the inescapable implication that Holy Scripture is not inspired, at least in the opening chapters. I refer to the repudiation at this late date in history, after 2,000 years of the Church's thinking to the contrary, of the authoritative headship of the husband in marriage, reflected by the restriction of office in the Church to qualified males. I refer to the endorsement and even the defense of the filthiest, most violent movies and music for the entertainment of the children and young people of the covenant, God's children. I refer to the approval of friendship with unbelievers, which leads, among other things, to mixed marriages, that is, the marriages of believers and unbelievers. And I refer to the acceptance at the present time of homosexual behavior and relationships, and also and increasingly favorable judgment upon non-Christian religions. Where the doctrine of common grace has been emphasized, the very idea of antithesis has largely been lost. Do not mistake it. Common grace is not only a doctrine, it is also a mentality. The effects of common grace have been harmful. We do not stand tonight where our fathers stood in the Netherlands 100 years ago, and in Western Michigan 80 years ago. We stand where we can see with our own eyes the fruits of the doctrine of common grace, and the fruits are bitter. It is evident that the project and worldview of common grace have failed. Society has not been Christianized, not in Amsterdam, not in Grand Rapids, not in Chicago, and also not in Northwest Iowa. But the churches and the schools have become worldly. Do not misunderstand. We who deny common grace are not, for that reason, immune to the danger of being swallowed up by the world. We ourselves are fighting a life and death battle against the pressures and influences of a wicked world now far advanced in unholiness. But adoption of the doctrine of common grace takes the weapons out of the hand of the Christian, takes the fight out of his soul, and indeed tells the Christian that there is no war at all. Third, we object to the doctrine of common grace because it inevitably develops into a doctrine of universal saving grace. Despite the protestations of the advocates of common grace that this is an entirely different grace from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, and Abraham Kuyper emphasized that in the opening pages of his three volumes, De Gemene Gratie, the lesson of history is that inevitably common grace develops into universal saving grace, which is the destruction of the gospel of Christ. Either the advocates of common grace teach a love of God for all and a desire of God to save all in the gospel, or they teach that in some sense Christ died for all, or, as is becoming more the case today, they outrightly teach that all will be saved in the end. Dr. Mao could not resist that tendency of the doctrine of common grace in his book. On the next to the last page of He Shines in All That's Fair, he wrote this, I quote, "For all I know, much of what we now think of as common grace may in the end time be revealed to be saving grace." End of quote. It is to my mind ominous that in his favorable review of Dr. Mao's book, the University of Chicago theologian Brian Garish observes that the updating of the doctrine of common grace called for by Dr. Mao requires a re-examination of the Calvinistic doctrine that, and now I quote Garish, "the divine decrees divide humankind into the elect and the non-elect," end of quote. That is not Dr. Mao's position, but that is Brian Garish's observation concerning the updating of common grace for which Dr. Mao has pleaded. These are three main objections of ours to the doctrine of common grace. It is not confessional, it destroys the antithesis, and it threatens the doctrine of particular saving grace in Christ alone. Are these not worthy concerns for Reformed people? Indeed, for all Christian people? Are not these grave concerns that all should share with us? Is it fair? Is it gracious to dismiss these concerns as Anabaptist, and those who deny common grace as Anabaptists? Something again that Dr. Mao does not do and rebukes others for doing. In the time remaining to me, I will clarify our position regarding the doctrine of common grace in several important respects. The rules of this debate, you understand, demand brevity. First, we freely acknowledge that God gives many good gifts to ungodly people, from rain and sunshine in season to the ability of Beethoven to compose the Pastoral Symphony. These gifts are bounties of providence. To the non-elect ungodly, whoever he may be, say Emperor Nero, living in luxury and gorging himself with every good thing creation affords, these good gifts are not blessings. They do not come to the reprobate wicked in the favor of God. Psalm 73 teaches otherwise. By lavishing upon the wicked such good things, God sets the wicked on slippery places. He casts them down into destruction. Let no wicked person conclude from his health and wealth that God loves him and is blessing him. Divine blessing is not identical with earthly prosperity, just as divine wrath and curse are not identical with poverty, troubles, and grief. That earthly good things and circumstances are not in themselves blessing is of vital importance for the comfort of God's people. While Nero was feasting, the saints were burning as torches in his gardens and were being torn in pieces in the Roman amphitheater. If Nero's luxuries were a common grace blessing, the distresses of the saints were common wrath curse. The truth is that everything is blessing to the elect. Everything is blessing to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. All things are yours, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 3. All things work together for good to those who love God, he says in Romans 8. And nothing is blessing to the impenitent unbeliever outside of Christ. All things work together for his eternal ruin. And this must be preached to the wealthy, prospering unbeliever. Second, we readily admit that the deeds of some non-Christians seem good to us, and that these deeds are useful to us and other people. To conclude, however, on the basis of this, that their works are good, truly good, good in God's judgment, as the very fruits of His grace in them, is a mistake. We do not determine what is good and what is evil. God determines good and evil. And God has made known in His Word that every work that leaves Him out, any work that does not have Him, the triune Father of Jesus Christ, as its purpose and goal, any work that misses the mark of His glory is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. This position is not a new and strange teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ. Augustine saw the apparent good works of the wicked, and he called them glittering vices, an indictment echoed both by Luther and Calvin. Third, although we deny that common grace is the basis of the Christian's active life in society and the basis of the Christian's association in everyday life with non-Christians, what Dr. Mao calls the commonalty of Christian and non-Christian, we affirm and practice the active life of the Christian in all of creation, and the perfect right of the Christian to cooperate with non-Christians in everyday life, that is, at work, in the neighborhood, in the armed forces, and in politics. Christians must live in every sphere of earthly life, family, labor, government, and the rest. They may use and enjoy all their gifts, athletic, musical, and mathematical. They may avail themselves of the products of the ungodly, from Black & Decker tools to Patrick O'Brien's great series on Aubrey and Maturin. They may associate closely with and cooperate with unbelievers in everyday life, Muslims, Buddhists, and the typical American pagan whose idea of Sabbath keeping is mowing his lawn on Sunday. Denial of common grace does not mean withdrawal from society. The antithesis is not isolation. Rejection of cultural common grace does not secretly promote the life of pietism. Medenbukia in enhukia, with a little book in a little corner. But the basis for the full active life of the Christian in the world is the doctrine of creation and providence, not the doctrine of common grace. When Paul condemns asceticism, world flight, in 1 Timothy 4, he grounds his warning not at all in a doctrine of common grace, but in the doctrine of creation. Quote, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, end of quote. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the basis of the Christian's life and work in the ordinances of creation, associating with unbelievers at work, in the army, and in a neighborhood watch for burglars and abduction of children. Basing the life of the Christian in the world on the doctrine of creation establishes the possibility of the Christian's use and enjoyment of the creation and of his associating with unbelievers without compromising the spiritual antithesis. Christians live a full active life in the world, but, and mark this well, we live this life not by the power of a common grace, but by the power of the special saving, sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. I have just a couple of minutes yet. Do I have that much grace? The Christian does not live his life in the world on the basis and by the power of a common grace, but by the power of the special sanctifying grace of Christ in the Spirit. We live in the same world with the unbelievers, but we live by a different power, grace. We live according to a different standard, the law of God, and we live with a different purpose, the glory of God. Therefore, the Christian man and the Christian woman are marked people, and they ought to be. This enables them to witness to the unbeliever, and this makes the Christian the object of persecution. Fourth and finally, and very briefly, we confess that God has one all-controlling purpose in history, to which absolutely everything that happens in history is subordinated, from the standing still of the universe in the long day of Joshua to Babe Ruth's hitting 60 home runs in a season. That one purpose of God with absolutely everything is the honor of the worthy name of Jesus Christ, the head and Savior of the church, and thus the glory of God. In the eternal counsel of God, Jesus Christ is first before all things, Colossians 1:17. All things were created for him, Colossians 1 verse 16. Everything serves his preeminence, Colossians 1:18. Common grace posits two distinct purposes of God with history, Christ and culture. A culture that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and a culture that inevitably overshadows Jesus Christ. We say no to common grace because we are determined to say yes to Jesus Christ. Thank you.